Now, may the God of peace himself make you holy all the way through. May your body and soul and spirit be found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who called you. And he will do it. Holy Father, help us in these moments of reflection to discover again how awesome you are. In the name of the Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's pretend here I could follow these notes. I was in a home in Dallas a number of years ago. It was a very fine home, a very wealthy family. They were having a birthday party. The boy, as I remember, who was the center of the attraction, and the whole affair was lovely. It was a great spirit. Everything about it was lovely. 14, maybe 15. The cook brought out a marvelous meal. I don't remember a thing about it, but I remember how well it impressed me. Then she came out with German chocolate cake, which was the boy's favorite, and cut it up and gave him the first plate. This is true, what I'm telling you happened. And he took a forkful. He said, "Awesome." That was the first time I had heard the word awesome being used in that kind of a context. So I said, "What do you say when you see the Grand Canyon? You know, a forkful of lovely cake and the word awesome? What language do you use when you see something really awesome? Verbicide." I don't mean to critique the boy. I just want to make the point that language runs out. I have thought for years, as you have thought, that God is awesome. I knew I believed that. But somehow or another last night, when we sang it together, I think I believed it even more. Our singing, our glad-hearted defiance of the God-denying look that is in the world is so, isn't it, so critically important. And I know you, if you've been here, you rejoiced. Arthur Gossip, Scots preacher, who taught the more famous William Barclay, mentored him, had a friend who was born blind. He took him one day out to the hills way beyond the city, took him up into the hills. He said, "We settled there on one of the high places, he a foot away from me." He said, "The sky was never bluer, clouds never whiter or fluffier, birds never more acrobatic and enthusiastic." And he said, "The water down there, the lakes, never sparkled so, with a million lights in the sun, copper looking." He said it was wonderful. And not a foot away from me, a man who knew absolutely nothing about it all. Sad. And he was sad for his friend. And you and I, Indeed, if we are a part of the New Testament elect, have been invited by the gospel, and the story has been unfolded before us, God gifts us, whether we like to say that or not, Philippians 1:29, "For it has been given unto you." Echariste, with the word charis, right or charis, in the middle of the word. Some translate it a gracious gift or a gift of grace. "For it has been given unto you as a gift of grace," not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. But the gift is ours. We freely came in response to the gospel, but it nevertheless is a gift, and here you sit. You who belong to him by his generous grace, you have been gifted with this story that has transformed you and made believers of you. And in the light of that, John will say, we have overcome the world. And in all the tenses, perfect tenses, aorist in the indicative, present participles, future tenses, present tenses, in all the various ways, in 1 John, he insists that we've overcome the world, we've overcome the evil one. God has called you into this wondrous, privileged position. And I know about forgiveness of sins. I gratefully, daily, honest to God, daily thank him for this. I know it and need it. But what you've been called to is bigger than the truth that you have been forgiven. This God of ours is about something bigger than forgiving us our personal, grievous, long-standing sins. He loves a world. He purposed eternally to create and to bring a human family imaged in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the creation is not only created in him and through him, but for, unto him. The creation, we exist for Christ. And in him who is the Lord Jesus, God is being a man. And the human story, God eternally purposed to take up into his own story. And he, in creating us, didn't say, "Oh, I would like one of these." He said, "I would like to be one of these." And he has become one of us. For him we know as the Lord Jesus is God being one of us. And he will continue to be one of us. This is our story. This is the God we say is awesome. And the word awesome suggests to us, most often anyway, coercive power. We say the word power and we think it's the ability to say to things, do this and get it done. He looks at water in the Christ. He looks at water and wills it and it becomes wine. There's power. And that's a legitimate use of the word. It's almost equivalent, but not quite, to the word force in that context. Ooh, but that's not how the power of God is used. I don't know what characteristically, but I'm going to use the word. That's not how it is used characteristically in Scripture. The power of God is manifested in all kinds of ways. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power. What, coercion? Never. And are there people here who have power over me? Yes. And their power is what? Nothing like coercion. Friendship. warmth, trust, acceptance, inspiring. All of those things we do one for another that I experience and you experience. And there's real power there, but it isn't coercive power. And the power of God isn't always manifested in coercive power. And one prophet, eyes big, heart throbbing, thinking about all he has in mind, says, who is like unto you, awe-smitten, gobsmacked, at what? Coercive power? No. Who's a God like unto you that forgives sin and delights in it? Isn't that awesome? Well, of course it is. When I say, is that awesome, I'm not manufacturing a response for me. I'm simply saying it. But if you want to respond, that's your business, all right? I just mean, but isn't this a story? Isn't this something that in our better moments, when we're awake, you know, when we're well enough, when we're not very ill or deeply depressed, and we're able to think about it, doesn't that just get a hold of you and you think that it's too good to be true? And then we're reminded it's too good not to be true. For someone came and said, look at me, take one good long look at me, and when you've seen me, met me, and when you know you've met me and know me, you know me forever. For I'm the one who changes not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. What a God! What an awesome God! Can't help thinking about that singing last night. Thank God for such people who can help us do that. This God is awesome, and we're not bragging on his spiritual muscles. We're not bragging on his, and although we do, but at this moment, we're not bragging on a God who can throw out galaxies the way we throw rice at a wedding. A God who can pour the Indian Ocean in his palm and put it there, and the Pacific there and there, and who can make mountains like women make pie crust, and who can weigh nations like, well, nations to me, he said, are like a drop in a bucket. A bucket goes in and it drip off the bucket. He said, that's what they're like to me. I mean, size-wise, ability-wise, power-wise, but he thinks more of that about them. That's not all he thinks. For God so loved the world, astonishingly. He said, for God's, in the next verse, for God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world. Why is that? Why didn't he send him for that? Because we didn't need any help in that. We did that flawlessly, all by ourselves. And what we needed was someone to come and redeem us. Not just give us personal forgiveness. And that, I'm not going to say this again, that is a riveting, throbbing center of our faith. But it's bigger than that. Can it be bigger than that? It can be bigger than that. And it is bigger than that. For he not only forgives, he redeems us. And Mark Rutherford said, I want to add a beatitude. Blessed is the one who gives us our self-respect back. God not only forgives us, he makes us. He makes us to be a kingdom and priests, and we reign and will reign on the earth. There's a new creation coming, and that will complete his purpose when all who have suffered with Christ will reign with him, 8:17 of Romans and what follows. What kind of a God is it who has such power that he's able to get people to do things that nobody could ever demand of them or expect of them? And Paul, who said, oh, I'm gutted by this thorn in the flesh. I don't need this. In order to be the one you need me to be, I need to be free of this thing. And the Lord said to him, all you need is my grace. No, I need, because I look bad or I feel bad or something about him is troublesome. And he says, in order to be a competitor to these bad guys, I need to be fixed. I need to be freed from all of this. And Jesus says, no. All you need is my grace. And why is that? And the link is difficult for me. I can't follow the argument just too well. But he then says immediately, for my power is made perfect. It may be furnished, he's right, it's made present in its fullness. My power is made perfect in weakness. What kind of a God is it who can risk his reputation on people like that? Awesome. Awesome. So the man was rich. Rich beyond our imagining. Not only was he a rich man, this was a good man. You want to know about Job? Read 29 to 31, where he offers up his oath of innocence, challenging God to take him into court. And he describes himself. I made widows' hearts sing. I took people who had no lawyer and saw they got justice. And on and on. He's not bragging at all. He's desperate and wants God to look at him. And God, who had heard the Satan say, he's a hypocrite. He serves you well because you are the best meal ticket there is. God said, that's a lie. The Satan said, take away what you've given him and watch, you spit in your eye. God said, I want you to do something for me. Satan didn't do this on his own. God sent him to do the thing. You're my message boy. Go do this. Go tick all that away and watch. He took it all away, and the man said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then one more time, same story. He's a bigger hypocrite than I thought. Then it moves beyond Job. A human will give all that they have to save their lives. So it's not just Job. Now it's bigger than Job. Now it's you and me. And the Satan said, people can't love you for who you are. You buy them. You bribe them. Quit kidding yourself. God said, that's all a lie. Watch. Go do something for me. For the Satan says, you stretch forth your hand and take all that he has. This is not satanic work. This is the work of God. And it's important that we know that it's the work of God, or the book of Job doesn't say anything to us. God takes it all away, and the man says to his wife, look, we've got good of God. We've got to take the calamity. And he did really well until we got there, the preachers. And then, didn't we hurt him? But you know the story and how it all come out in the end. And he's never told a word of what is happening. He doesn't know that beyond the stars something is happening, and that God has risked his reputation on this little man who is now sitting on the ash heap saying God is unfair. And this didn't happen. But if God had later spoken to him and said, Job, I just want you to know there were things going on. And Job might have said, wait a minute. You shouldn't have punished me. And God would have said, oh, but I didn't punish you. And he said, well, you shouldn't have attacked me. And God would have said, but I didn't attack you. I defended you. And Job would have said, defended? Do I look like I've been defended? Look at me. And God would say, it wasn't your body that was attacked by the Satan. It was your heart, your soul. It was you, your integrity. He slandered you. And I went to your defense and risked my own reputation on you. I didn't put you to the test to see if you were a good man. I was bragging on you. I knew you were a good man, and that's why I took from you what there was. And Job, in this imaginary dialogue, says to God, you know, there was a time when you made it hard for me to believe on you. And God would have said, isn't that interesting? You always made it easy for me to believe on you. Is this the God we serve? Is this the God we've come to know? Yeah. Yeah. Trust us. That is an awesome God. And that's why we say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. He doesn't brag on himself. We do the bragging. He tells us what he's doing. He works with us and all of that. And we, in moments of epiphany, we see it. And we say, oh, thank you. Trusting me? Trusting us? Yes. In the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah, whose name means something like, God is my strength, God is my helper, God is the one who gives me strength, something like that. And the Chronicles tells us he was helped and he was strengthened. There wasn't a Judean king anything like Uzziah. And the prophet Isaiah has come to believe that things will be well with Israel, Judah in particular, but well with Israel as long as Uzziah is on the throne, even though he's leprous and in the background, even though he's the hand behind Jotham and the like, as long as he's there, things are going to be all right. And that was his own kind of unbelief. For the nation believed, we need somebody else, not God. And the prophet thought, we need Uzziah. Though we need God, we need Uzziah. But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. When Uzziah died, he didn't see an empty throne. He finally saw who was really on the throne. And he goes on to say, what was unto me? I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a nation of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. Now he's convicted. Now he knows how he has sinned. And he's worried about it. But one of the seraphim comes and touches his lips. Your sin is taken away. And now he's standing, kicking the dirt, forgiven, freely forgiven. But where is he now? And the voice said, who will go for us? Who will I send? I'll go. Just the one I was wanting. And this man, one moment unforgiven, unbelieving and all of that, now says, I'm sorry, with a heart filled with that emotion. I'm sorry. And God said, forget it. You, I'm commissioning you for the job. And you? And me? We? Us? Who fail so often? God help us. And yet he trusts us. And Peter, who worries about what the brethren might say if they get a word with Jesus, did Jesus predict that he would deny three times? But did he see it? Did he know it really happened? And Jesus meets him and says, do you love me? Yes. Number two, do you love me? Yes. Number three, never mind the change of verbs. The third time, and number three is Peter's number. And then he says, oh, Lord, you know everything. Everything. You know I love you. And he keeps commissioning him. This is what makes for an awesome God. How can this God, how can a God get people to 12-year-old boys, Ignatius tells us. When the theater was going on, they're going to have the gladiators, they had to have a preamble. They would get Christians and throw them to the lions. And so they went looking for Christians. And Ignatius tells us, 12-year-old boys, little girls, you don't have to go hunting for another Christian. They would stand up and say, I'm a Christian. How can God do this? No force involved. No coercion involved. There must be something about him. Oh, there must be something about him that drags people out of an old world into a new world. That makes him a part of a new creation. There's something about him that we've got to keep telling. Our story must be storied all the time. Our worship must be the retelling, not of our personal stories, but of his story. And if we should mention our personal stories, it's got to be in the context of his story. How can he do this? We fear death. We fear illness and feebleness and all the rest of it. And yet our older men and older women who've seen all kinds of things, they turn up in meetings and they come in the door with full intention of praising Him in quivering voices and feeble ways. And if they can't sing, we sing for them. Last night, one more time. We're doing this. Dot Stewart, a couple of miles from here, you who know and love and admire Ted, his work of speaking and teaching for God verbally is done. He now teaches us in a profoundly important way right now. And she, conscious of it all, can't keep at this moment from crying. God has so shaped her that she doesn't want Him to go anywhere else. She wants to continue that love of hers for Him and taking care of Him, because He always looks for her, she says. But it's a painful job, and the temptation is for her, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing or anything, but to put Him somewhere where professionals who care can do things. But she can't leave it alone. It's not phobic. It's a devotion of years of friendship and love for one another. She can't let Him go. What kind of a God is it who can get people to do that and sacrifice themselves? And she wouldn't like that word. You know what I mean. But sacrificing yourself under these sets of circumstances. How can he do that? He draws. I know a man who, one cold February Sunday evening, was standing in a little building, a band room, as a matter of fact, and a girl and her mother walked in. He was a lonely sort of a fellow and hated himself real bad. Oh, real bad. She walked in and he saw her and thought, pretty, you know. And she gave him a glance, and that was nice. And later on, he kind of glanced over to see, you know, and caught her arm glancing over in his direction. And he loved it, and she even smiled at him. And after a while, after 7 months, they ended up married to one another. And she redeemed him from awful places. Yeah. And he married her for 53 years, and then she went away. She didn't want to go. She just couldn't stay. And she went away. Well, and people like that are sometimes called Ethel, you see. Well, I remember when my Ethel was awful, awfully ill. Hot, fevered, in pain, antibiotics here, there, and everywhere, which produced all kinds of intestinal tract troubles, and on and on and on, all of that. And it was difficult. And I remember a day at an attic I used to go up to study. We had these little buzzers that we would keep in touch with one another. I went up the stairs and said to her before I went up, "Ethel, today, I want to do this well today. You buzz me anytime you need me. Don't even hesitate. Buzz me." I went up the stairs, got the books open. Buzz. I went down the stairs, skipped almost. I like the thought of that. I'm not much of a skipper, but I like to think how I did that. I was sprightly about it and went down the stairs, and there she was, and we needed, there had been something happened, and we needed to, clean her up and that sort of thing, and because the enzymes were eating her flesh and creating all kinds of problems for her, you see. And she was so sick. I went up the stairs again, 60 seconds later, buzz. This was all right. After about 15 or 20 times, I was no longer this, I will do it and I will do it well. No smile, no skipping down the stairs. Now I'm tramping down the stairs, and got down, and her legs had gone rigid. And I couldn't get her legs to cooperate. And as hard as I tried, it just didn't work. And the enzymes were eating her flesh and burning her up. And we're going to get some more decubitus ulcers and, that. Anyway, I looked at her, stepped back and looked at her, and had that look on my face and said, Ethel. And that poor girl lying there didn't, she couldn't do anything. She just looked at me and I turned to the wall and screamed into the wall. Ah! And I turned back to her and half begging her, will you do something? And she looked at me long, poor thing. Looked at me long and steady. And she started moving her arms as if she were marching. And started to sing, We Shall Not Be Moved. Looked at her legs that wouldn't cooperate. And challenged me, We Shall Not Be Moved. I got a soft pillar and gave her a good beating, you know. And then we got it all fixed. Can people live like that? Yes. Are they living like that? All over the place. Do they live with not just courage and bravery? Dot 2 miles from here. Gallantly. With gallantry they do it. And who does this? Who is it that brings this about in lives? All over the place, even non-Christians, mark you, who don't know God, but God knows them, who shapes and helps even the people who don't give him the thanks for it. They live gallantly, they do it, but in their doing of it, they don't know him as we know him. And when we do it, thank you, Lord, when we do it, we gospel as they are not yet able to do. Though they live gallantly by his grace. And Acts 14 and Acts 17 says that God doesn't only care for the New Testament elect. He cares for the whole world. He lets them go their own way, and yet he leaves himself not without witness in that he does them good, gives them fruitful seasons, fills their hearts with gladness. And in chapter 17, he not only gives them life, he gives them all things. And he gives them all things that they might seek after him and find him. Because he's not far from any of us. This is the God we serve. This is the God that the New Testament elect represent. This is the God who not just tolerates us, not just loves us. You know, God likes us. Likes us. I know love is bigger, but there's something about that ordinary. What time is it? I frightened myself there. I thought that was over time. God likes us. And however horrible we behave, though he's disappointed in us at times. At times he chastises us. It's all right. But it's always a father at work with his children. Always. And does us good. And we can't help but praise him. We have our moments when we're too far down and he knows it. And he walks away and gives us some space. Knows what's happening. But knows our heart. And has shaped your heart, and therefore he knows it. And I don't know what your pain is. And if you're not having it, someone you love more than your life is having it. And I don't know how deeply hurt and what the pressures are and whether your children or your grandchildren are hurting themselves so terribly. But here you are, trusting. Here you are, he has drawn you. And here you are, loving him within your limitations, within our limitations. Here you are loving him. You look back on your life and you think, I never made my mark in the world. Yes, but you loved him. My name didn't go up in neon lights, but didn't we love him? Reality may seem awfully harsh and we think, there's nothing much to it. And yet, haven't we been loved by him? And don't we love him in response because he has loved us first? And it's this kind of a God. This is the kind of God we worship. This is the kind of God we sing about. This is the kind of God we pray to. And the 12-year-old boy, all nervous about his first public prayer, and there he's trembling. And when he comes to the end of it, as we normally do, one more time, in the name of the Lord Jesus, Milton tells about the coup that Satan set up. Kicked out of heaven, beaten, flat, goes to this awful place. builds a capital city called Pandemonium. An older gentleman in a public prayer, praying for all of us. There's nothing about a spectator sport what's happening right now. I wouldn't be up here if you weren't down there. It's just the people of God placing themselves under the Word of God. That's what's happening right this moment. This is not a one-man show, and you know it. And when we sing and when we pray, it is us. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is who we are. Say we, says God. And we look at others and can't. Oh, we? With them? No, no, no. Them. And God said, say we. And by, we end up saying, heads bowed. Get that word that guts us. Us. Not my God, but our Father. And this is who we are. And when the boy or the man tremblingly, quaveringly prays and gets to the end in the name of the Lord Jesus, if you listen hard, at some great distance, you can hear the screech of a dragon wounded deeply at every sound of the name. And if you listen really hard, you can hear the crack, the sound of the foundations of the city of Pandemonium coming apart. For at the name of Jesus, even in the mouth of a little boy or an older, feebler man, amen, by our brothers and sisters who are part of this whole vibrant community, we frighten him when we name the name of Christ. And he, who in Revelation is at the center of the throne that rules all, is a lamb bearing the marks of having been slaughtered, but not lying there, standing. No wonder we worship. Revelation chapters 4 through 12 have these big chunks of praise speech. In 14 through 19, more big chunks of prayer, speech, song, and voices wording it. And in the middle, sandwiching all of that, is chapter 13, where the world worships. And a couple of verses, the beast. Worship God only. Twice he tries to worship the angel, and the angel said, don't you dare. It isn't about me, it isn't about you, it's about him. Little Arturo Toscanini, what, 5'4", wanted to be a cellist. I'm nearly done. A cellist. That's all he wanted to be. They were down in South America. The conductor got sick. He gets up, the little fella gets up and conducts Verdi from memory. No, no, it's nothing. And the world realized they had someone special. Those who know these things tell us that he could get more out of an orchestra doing Beethoven than anybody else. And over again, in various parts of the world, when he conducted it and brought Beethoven out of them, they would get up and beat their instruments against the floor or tap this, that, and the other, and keep on and keep on. He would stand there, and finally he would have to say, you see, gentlemen and ladies, it isn't me. It's Beethoven. Oh, it isn't us. These were notes. What do I tell you? I've never got the discipline. It isn't about me, he said. It isn't about me. It's Beethoven. And you. Every now and again we slip into the wrong gear. I understand that. Characterizing our lives. Isn't it true? Without overstating the case and too often saying, oh no, it's not me. Don't be so humble. You're not that great. But it's true. Don't we say the Church of God? Doesn't the Church of God say it isn't us? It's him. Isn't that the truth? I think maybe I can finish in 5 minutes. This is it. John Watson again, Ian McLaren, the toughest guy in Drumtochte, a tough Calvinist, Lachlan Campbell. His wife died just after the birth of his daughter, Floris. Floris grew pretty girl, but no mother, no female friends much. Loved to dress up and stand in front of the mirror. No lipstick, that would be, you know, way off. But she liked to dance and enjoyed that sort of thing. And the father, tough, elder in the church. That grieved him sore. And because she was so lonely for whatever it is, that societal things that we need, we feel the need of, she left home, left him a note. Dear Father, by the time you read this, I'll be on my way to London. I'll miss you terribly, and I'll worry about who's looking after you. But I'm your unworthy daughter, and when I'm away, I'll no longer hurt your heart, and I won't anymore grieve you and all of that. She went down to London, and London broke his heart, but what did he do? He scored her name out of the Bible, the home Bible, the big Bible. He went to the church, confessed that she was gone. He said, she's no longer my daughter, and he shut her out. Ooh. And Margaret, the girl I mentioned, who found out that Drumshugh had been taking care of her all these years, she goes to visit the father. And the father said, I don't want you to talk about her. He was lying. I don't want you to talk about her. He said, look at my Bible, and he shows where her name is scored out. Margaret said to him, how dare you? She had no mother, and on and on and on she went. She writes the note to Flora. Writes the note to Flora in London and said, your father's dying without you. He would love you to come back. I know how you feel, but I'm your friend, and I'm telling you the truth. Come on home. So she gets on the train and then changes train for the location. And Peter Bruce, who's the guard there, he sees the camel girl, he calls her. And he chases everybody out of this compartment and puts her in there alone so she doesn't have all this awkwardness. And then when the train stops, he said, sit there a minute. He runs to his own house, to his wife, just a minute or two away. He said, the camel girl's come back. I'm going to bring her in here. So bring her in. He's warm with her. And Mrs. Bruce says, oh, thank you, Flora, for coming in at short notice and all of that. And the treatment is just right. And then she sends her home, and it's getting dark. And she finds her way to the home, and she sees a light in the kitchen. Mm-hmm. And then when she gets closer, she sees three big books, these big Puritan and Puritanical theological books all sitting. And on top of them, a lantern to give her a light. She gets near the gate and the dog inside starts barking. And she hears him, the old man, saying, it's Flora. Flora's back. Flora's back. And she hears him fumbling at the latch. Opens the door and there they are. Together again. She meets Margaret the next day. She said, I wish you had the Gaelic. She said, in Gaelic there are about 50 words for darling. And he called me every one of them. I love the story. Love the story because it's a great metaphor for, a great illustration of what you and I find in God. A glorious, righteous, holy beyond our imagining, but not with a holiness that holds us stiff-armed at a distance. A holiness that pursues all that would destroy us. We build our plants and he uproots them because they hurt us. A God who makes it easier for us to come home. Calls us all those wonderful words, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or whatever. Calls us darling. And when Balak said, I think Israel is only to be destroyed. And Balaam said, I think Israel is a meal ticket. God said to a nation that broke his heart for 40 years and would break it again, he says, how beautiful are your tents, O Israel. Awesome? Yes, he's awesome. Awesome? Yes, he's awesome.